I feel I should apologize because my message is not Mother's Day oriented, but at the same time, I'm not going to apologize because I'm burdened by this message and I want to share it this morning. Before I get into the text, just a brief, I guess, preface, you could say. What is the direction of your life? I was thinking about my own life and how the decisions that I make ultimately shape me and lead me forward in my life. Whether those are bad decisions or good decisions, they affect me, and if I'm not careful, they can bring me to a place that I didn't want to go. And I was thinking of a kind of example of if you have a big ship on the ocean, you have to set the course so that you get to your destination, but also that you don't hit anything on the way, other ships or land or whatever it may be. But if you're not careful and you put it on autopilot, so to speak, and you're not really paying attention, you can drift off course and you can end up somewhere where you didn't plan on going. And it can be hard at that point to turn around and start going the right way. It can be a process. And so we should be careful where we are directing our course. You can think about it this way, that where are you aiming your life? Are you aiming towards the things of God, His plan for your life? Or are you kind of indifferent, apathetic towards it, and unknowingly you're aiming at a dead end? And you're thinking, well, I can right the ship. It doesn't matter. I can kind of go this way and that. But at this moment, are you aiming towards a dead end in your life? Once when you surrendered your life to Jesus, the foundation was laid. And as believers, we should give careful thought to how we live and where we're headed in our lives. Days bleed into weeks. Weeks bleed into months. Months bleed into years. And we suddenly look back and we realize this isn't where I wanted to go. But why am I here? Perhaps you've put God's plan on the back burner in your life. You're not so focused on it. You're more wrapped up in your own personal life. And don't get me wrong, we are all responsible for our own lives, and it's not wrong to plan and to have goals. But when we put God on the back burner, that's when we go astray. And it's a dangerous state to be in. The Bible frequently warns us. Jesus says many times to watch the signs of the times, not so much to predict when the world will end, but when we see these signs, earthquakes, famines, floods, that it's a reminder to us, it's a check for us. Am I ready? I see these signs happening. Am I ready? In Philippians 2:12, it says we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that, to me, communicates a sense of respect for God, a fear of God, knowing that ultimately He is judge, and that we are to tread lightly in our lives and to not be careless with our lives. But to the text here, before I get there, I just want to quickly pray. I thank you, Lord, that you speak to us today. And Lord, the message that you've laid on my heart, Lord, may you speak it faithfully to all of us here this morning, Lord, that it wouldn't be my words, Lord, but it would be yours. And Lord, that the things that you would have us do and take to heart this morning, that you would impress those, and the things that are not from you, Lord, that they could be pushed to the wayside. Thank you, Lord, for your life-giving word this morning. Amen. My text today is from Haggai. Haggai was a prophet sent to encourage, encourage the Israelites who are coming back from basically being refugees. They came back and they were set to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed 70 years prior. And in this text, I think we see a duality. We see things that we can apply to our hearts, our lives as individuals, but also as a church, that there's this duality here that we can get from the text, personal insight, also insight for his body as a whole. So Haggai chapter 1, first two verses. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. So we know historically that the Israelites were allowed to leave and to return and to start rebuilding the temple. And we read in the book of Ezra that they started building and they got as far as laying the foundation until the opposition rose and then building ceased. And like I shared in the beginning, that when we surrender our lives to Christ, that foundation is laid in him and we start to build on it. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that what we choose to build with depends on whether we receive a reward or whether we escape as if through the flames. If we build using materials like gold, things that withstand fire, then those things are lasting. Those are the things that we build for his kingdom. But when we have more selfish building in our lives, they build up or they burn up like hay. And we are saved, but only as if once escaping through the flames. So the Israelites had built this foundation. And then what happened? If you turn to Ezra chapter 4, Ezra chapter 4, we'll see what happened. So the first four verses. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So it's interesting here that their first approach in opposition is to try to join in. And I see this is how the enemy works. I think initially when somebody is saved, somebody's a believer, the devil tries to masquerade as an angel of light and come alongside and say, yeah, this is good. But he tries to tweak what we believe. He tries to pervert the truth and lead us in a wrong path, all the while thinking we're on the right path. But then when that doesn't work, then comes the opposition. Then comes the actual opposition to our faith, where he tries to discourage us, to bring us down, to stop us from progressing. And I think opposition can sometimes come in very mild forms. And I think what plagues us in modern day is the plague of being comfortable and entertained. If we're comfortable and entertained, it's easy to tune in and turn off, so to speak. And again, if we're not careful, our lives can pass away, the weeks, the months, the years, and we're passive. We're not concerned with God's plan. We're just content. And it's a dangerous place. And it's a place that the devil wants to get us to. He wants to keep us entertained and distracted. Moving on in Haggai verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Again, I see parallels with our spiritual lives and also the church. That are we concerned only with our own houses, so to speak? Is that our main focus, that we're just trying to build our own lives, our own goals and dreams, and God's thoughts are pushed to the wayside? That's what happened with the people of Israel. They faced opposition, and what happened? They stopped building. And metaphorically, if you think of your own life, you can imagine that this temple building can represent the building up of your faith and your walk with Christ. When we face opposition, we can put a pause on it. And then we can start to focus on ourselves, and we get distracted by our self-seeking interests. Our plans should never overshadow God's plans. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David desires to build God a temple, but in that instance, it's not God's plan for David to build it. And the reason I bring that up is because everybody's life is different, and so this idea that everybody should be doing A is not always true. God has different times and seasons for everybody. Just like Zerubbabel was called to build the temple, but David was not. And so the point is not what you are doing, the point is obedience. Listening to God, what does he want you to do, and being obedient to it. That's the key. Verse 7, this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways, go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. What's fascinating and also appalling in this is that if you read from Ezra chapter 3, you'll see that all of the timber was already brought for the building of the temple from Lebanon up to Joppa, and they brought it by sea. They floated it along. They had all this building material. So why does God say to go up into the mountains to get building material? Because they paneled their own houses with the wood that was meant for the temple. And in the same way, God blesses us. He blesses us with family, with talents, skills, finances, abilities. But are we using those things selfishly? Or are we using them to build up God's house? And again, metaphorically, building up his kingdom. It's, you know, God blesses us. It's not that everything that we do 100% of the time, we just have to be building. But the point is that we're to be obedient to him. He's not calling us to action 24/7. He brings us into action from a place of rest. We should be putting his kingdom first. It says in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and all these things will be added to you. So there's a promise there that when we seek him first, all the other stuff is not going to be neglected. It's not that we're going to go hungry, that our kids are going to suffer, that our relationships are going to fall apart. No, it's the opposite. When we put him first, everything else will do well. And there's the word priority, I've maybe brought this up before, but the word priority initially when it was used in the 1400s was singular. You can only have one priority in your life. It's a singular thing. But in the 1900s, we find that it became plural. You can have many priorities. But what happens when you have many priorities? Well, you don't have one single thing that gets the focus. It's just a list of things that you need to do, a to-do list. And when God is number one, like I said, everything else is in balance. When we are seeking Him, we are close to Him, our relationships will do well, our marriages will do well, our finances will do well. It doesn't mean we'll get rich, but we'll have all that we need when we seek His kingdom first. But when we put God second, if you have your list and you put God number two, He's not going to stay there for very long. He's going to start going down that list until you realize that He's at the bottom again. But when He's first, He remains first. Verse 9. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields, and the mountains on the grain, the new wine and olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Does God curse us if we disobey Him? Just think about that just for a brief second. Does God curse us if we are disobedient? Certainly not haphazardly. God is long-suffering. So the second that you screw up, it's not, all right, that's it, you're cursed. Blessings are cut off. It's not how He works. He's a loving Father. He's not gonna do that. But if you, again, if you set your course away from God and you just persist in that life that is not honoring to Him, that's not seeking Him, and I don't mean messing up from time to time or even struggling. If you're struggling to follow God, it means that you want to follow Him sincerely. But I'll put it this way, God is not going to bless us into hell. What I mean by that is that if God sees that He is blessing us abundantly, we have all that we need, and that starts to bring us our gaze from Him, the giver, onto the things that He has given, well, perhaps He withholds those things to bring our attention back to Him. And it's not so much a curse on us as it is God seeing what's best for us and perhaps withholding His blessings for a time so that we would realize that it's not about the blessings, it's about the blesser. And ultimately, it's His grace. Even trials and tribulations are grace if they push us towards Him, away from the path that leads towards death, towards Him, the path that leads towards life. And it's His grace, even hardships that we face. That's why I think Paul rejoiced in his hardships. He realized that he didn't rejoice in suffering, but he rejoiced realizing that what the suffering is growing up in his faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint, but he that keeps the law is happy. Proverbs 29:18. We need vision as God's people. We need God to impart personal vision for our lives, but also as a church. We need that vision to work for. And I can't remember a time, granted I'm young, but I can't remember in recent history a time where I've felt that we have a vision as a church. We've been talking about these 100 salvations that we're trying to reach the neighborhood around us. And there's just something there. It's a simple idea. It's not the idea itself that's complicated or somehow complex. But I feel that somehow God's prophetic word is behind it, that he's leaving these little breadcrumbs for us to follow to show us that, yes, this is the path, walk in it. And I feel, and I'm sure many of you feel, that we've kind of turned a page, so to speak, that we're headed towards something. And my hope and prayer is that we are faithful to where God is leading us. And that's why I think we need prophetic gifts in our congregations, in our congregation. Not as some kind of mystical telling of the future, like some people would have you believe. But more so, like I mentioned, that it's like these little trail of breadcrumbs that God leaves for us to show us his plan little by little, to have a path for us to walk in and to be obedient to. And we see that Haggai was sent, and Zechariah also, another prophet, was sent. And the result of them being sent by God to the people of Israel was that they resumed the building, and they built the temple. And it was God's prophetic word to the people that ultimately inspired them, showed them that this is truly God's plan for us to do. It's not just something that we want to do, but it's God is behind this, and he is with us. And that got them to pull up their bootstraps and get to work. And the opposition didn't stop. But they realize that God is with them. What should they fear? Ezra 6:14 says, "The elders and the people prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah." And I pray that God would, in his grace, continue this sense of prophetic vision for us to follow, to be faithful to him, that we would not follow our own wise plans, so to speak, but that we would count them foolishness in light of what God wants to do. Then Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "In the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel," man, these names kill me, governor of Judah, "to Joshua and Jozadak, the high priest and the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" This church has a long history. And this church used to be full. And whenever I read from chapter 2 in Haggai, I can't help but think of that. That this church has a rich history of being faithful to God and God blessing that work through people being saved, being baptized, and not a show of numbers that you can count and be, look how successful my church is, but that his kingdom was being built. And don't get me wrong, we are building his kingdom today, and I'm not by any means diminishing where we are today. But you could, I suppose, knowing the past of the church and where we are now, have the thinking in the lines of, does this not look like nothing now? It used to be thriving, and now we have empty pews. But what is God's word to us in this? Verse 4, "But now, be strong, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord, "and work, for I am with you," declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this house, of this present house, will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Now we know this was meant for a specific time in history for Israel, but this is my prayer for this church, that the present glory of this house would surpass the former glory, that what we had then, that God has more. He has a new work for us. He's not done with us yet. And if you read in the book of Ezra, when they were rebuilding the second temple, some of the people who remember the old temple, the glory of the splendor of it, were mourning. Some people were rejoicing, but there was mixed in their mourning of people seeing the new temple and remembering that the old temple was better. This temple is not the same as it was. But let's not be scared of change. God is a God of creating new things. And let's let God bring us on the frontier, so to speak. Let's not cling to old ways. If they are from God, let's embrace the new ways. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Who dares despise the day of small beginnings?" Well, perhaps this is a day of small beginnings, but who dares despise it, not knowing what God has in store? Do you guys believe that God has more for us? Yes. Amen. And it's not something that we can put our stamp on and go, man, we're successful, man. It's God. Let's be faithful to Him. Let's move out of the way. Move out of the way, but remain obedient to what He is calling us to do. Because we know that what started as a small beginning in Zerubbabel's time ultimately led to the coming of Jesus. When the temple was finished in Zerubbabel's time, God's Shekinah glory did not fill the temple like it did in the earlier one. But 520 years later, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, walked those very temple courts. And He came in one day to take away the sin of the entire world when He shed His blood on the cross. So let's not despise the small beginnings, so to speak. Let's be hopeful, let's be full of faith for what God is doing, that He has a plan. He has a plan. Amen. I mentioned this duality in this text, that we can think of our own lives personally and also the life of this church. So I just encourage you that if you are building up your own house instead of building up God's house, I pray that you would meditate on that and what God would have you do. And again, God's not against us building our own houses, even having a nice house, but are we using the wood from the temple to build our own house? Are we taking the things that God has blessed us with and holding on to them too tightly? If God has blessed you financially, are you just trying to gather more, or have you freely received and are you freely giving? There's a, you might call it a cliche, but there's a saying, God doesn't bless you to raise your standard of living. He blesses you to raise your standard of giving. That doesn't mean that you have to give away every penny. But are you generous? Are you a good steward of what God has blessed you with? Or with your talents and your skills? Maybe you've prayed for wisdom from God, and He's blessed you with that, and you have prospered in your own life. But are you willing to use that wisdom for others? Are you willing to walk shoulder to shoulder with somebody struggling with something to impart words of wisdom to them? Or are you withholding that wisdom for yourself and not being bothered with others? These are things to think about. And ultimately, I pray that our church would not ever forsake the first love, which is Jesus. We know in Revelation that Jesus had encouragement but also rebuke for many of the churches. And one of the rebukes was that they had, though they were upholding Scripture, they were not allowing false doctrine to penetrate the church. They were faithful in helping and giving and serving. But despite all of that, they had lost the first love for Christ, the reason that all of that stuff is done and for whom it's done. So I pray that as a church and as individuals that we would not forsake that first love, that God would be our priority in our lives. I just want to close with a quote that I thought was fitting. Love is the defining characteristic of a disciple of Christ. Since the beginning of time, love has been the source of both the highest bliss and also the heaviest burdens. At the heart of misery from the days of Adam until today, you find the love of wrong things. And at the heart of joy, you will find the love of good things. And the greatest of all good things is God. When we love wrong things, we go off the path. And we know that God is the greatest of all. And when we love Him, it also brings us joy. Let's pray.